Testing.
Yep.
Test. All right.
My name is Dave Shaman. I'm the preacher of the church in Bellevue, Washington. For the last 35 years, I've worked with two churches, and I feel like I've had my share, as many of you have probably been a part of people that have disagreements in the church. And how do you handle that? And what do you do about it? So that's what I want us to take some time to talk about today. One of the things I appreciate about Pepperdine is not that I agree with what every speaker says. Like some of them, I go, "What?" You know. But I appreciate the fact that they provide a forum where these kind of things can be talked about. Because a lot of times we just don't talk about it because if you express some type of an opposing opinion, you're looked at as being unfaithful or something like that. But I want to start by just saying that taking on Jesus Christ as Lord. And everybody wants him as Savior, but taking him on as Lord is a radical decision in a person's life. Now, it's the right decision, and Jesus had made statements, "I didn't come to bring peace but a sword." But when he made those statements, basically what he's saying is that you've got to make a choice to follow me or not follow me, okay? And they often create a great upheaval within the family. In Lloyd Douglas's novel, The Rogue, he tells the story of the centurion, and it was made into a movie. Maybe some of you saw that movie. But in this particular centurion was present when Jesus was crucified. And they tried to decide what to do with his robe, and he ended up being with the robe in this particular story. And he was amazed at the composure and the attitude that Jesus said. And he decided to investigate this man named Jesus, and he became enamored with him. And so he wrote his fiancée back in Rome about his findings. He said, you should know about this man's teachings, his miracles, the way that he died, and he was raised from the dead. And he says, I have become a follower of Jesus. And she writes back with the following words. She says, what I feared is that this story might somehow affect you. It's a beautiful story. Can't you just let it remain that way? We don't have to really do anything about it, do we? And not all stories have a happy ending. We know that. In fact, I think sometimes we thrive on chaos. But what did Jesus want among his own disciples? Is it that he really wanted more than anything else? Jesus often greeted and ended his conversations with his disciples with the words, "Peace be with you." Just listen to some of the following. Mark 9:50, have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Luke 10:5, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. Luke 24:36, Jesus appears to his disciples. While they were still talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. 16:33 of John, I have told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In John 20:19, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, what? Peace be with you. And Jesus again said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. In John 20 and 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again. And this time, Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Jesus was known as the Prince of Peace. Was he interested in peace? Of course he was. Are we known today as a people of peace? Well, we know that along the way, we've had our struggles. I think any time you put people together, you're going to have struggles after a while. But what gets in the way? And what can we do to promote peace in the midst of disagreement and various opinions that people have? Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4. He says, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Okay? Now, when he says make every effort, what is implied there? That it takes effort. It's not something that comes naturally, okay, to us. Now, in John chapter 17, and then we'll get to some more principles, but I want you to get the thought of what Jesus is saying throughout all of these scriptures. Jesus is praying, and he says, my prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. And I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. And may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus implies here that when his disciples are not living in unity with one another, that the message of the church, the message of Jesus, is not going to be taken seriously. Because that's the message that people need to see as evidence in the lives of the church today. Now, our heritage, which has often been called the American Restoration Movement, which is more recently, and I'm not sure who did this, but it's more politically correct, I guess, to call it the Stone Campbell Movement. Well, I think it predates that in a lot of ways. But our heritage were driven by a man who had passion for unity. You've probably heard some of the creeds. One of the things, they said, let's just drop all the creeds. Let's drop the man-made names. Let's just unite around Christ, and let's just follow Scripture. They weren't interested in going out and starting a bunch of new churches or even planning a new movement. They were just interested in Christians of all persuasions coming together under the Scriptures, under the name of Jesus, and simply being Christians only. They coined a phrase that was actually adapted by Thomas Campbell. In matters of faith, what? Unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. Okay? And they wanted to unite around essentials. Give some people some space about their personal opinions, but always love. It's a great phrase. I still like it. But it's easier to say those phrases than to actualize it, isn't it? Okay? One of the favorite books in my library, in fact, I've used it so much, I called the author the other day. He's 92 years old, Monroe Hawley. He wrote a book called Redigging the Wells. It's probably my favorite book that I've got. And I've known Monroe for a long time. And I said, I need another copy of your book. He said, well, I'll send you another copy. But in that book, he tells the story of Ailette Raines. I don't know how many of you are familiar with him. But the conversion of Ailette Raines was a serious threat to the harmony of the unity of the Restoration Movement. He was very gifted, and because of his abilities to preach and teach, they saw him as a person that would be very influential in being able to lead many people to Christ. But by his own admission, despite his own acceptance of the gospel, he was a universalist. In other words, he felt, it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus, eventually all people on earth will be saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. Okay? And he held these views. And so he went to a meeting that Walter Scott was preaching, and he went to this meeting for the express purpose of loading up his ammunition so that he could challenge him to a debate at the end of his sermon. But at the end of it, all of his friends were waiting for him. Well, get up and challenge what Walter Scott is saying. And he said, I can't. He said the passion that he spoke with and the conviction that he spoke with and the scriptures that he used, I don't have any ammunition to use it anymore. Okay? He said his gospel was so pure that he could not dispute it. It wasn't too long after that that he and a friend actually baptized each other. And he came to the leaders of the movement there, and he said, I want to preach alongside you guys. And so that they weren't quite sure how to handle this, because he had some views that they considered that were just completely unacceptable. So he said, Jesus was the Savior of all, whether you believed it or not. And even if you didn't believe in Jesus, you still eventually got your ticket punched. So it was a difficult situation. Now, how do you handle this? I mean, if there's anything I think that we can believe in, and of core issues, that we got to believe that Jesus is the way to God, all right? And yet, he didn't believe that. And yet, he was a very gifted man, and he was baptized, and he believed what they were preaching, but he didn't have it completely down. Well, I'm going to come back to that story. I wanted to present that story. I'm going to give you a little interlude here, and then we'll come back to finish that story in just a moment. But the Stone Campbell movement was at its heart, more than anything else, not a story about getting all the doctrines of the Scripture right. It was a story about uniting under the banner of Jesus. Now, we've not always been seen as a unity movement. One of the reasons that if you'll notice that more and more churches are dropping the name Church of Christ, mm-hmm. and they're adopting various other names, and I'm not being critical of that because I certainly don't think that the scriptures advocate that that is the exclusive name of the church. In fact, I don't even think the scriptures advocate any name for the church, period. But a lot of people get upset when they see a church do that, okay? But when you talk to them, one of the reasons they do that is because they feel that that term carries with it a lot of negative baggage, you see? And they don't want that to be what they're branded as, so to speak. Now, I meet on Tuesday mornings with a group of pastors from our local area, from various denominations. There's about six of us that meet together. Now, the way that this group got started, there's a man by the name of Steve Hall, and he goes to Westminster Chapel, and he's one of the pastors there. And he says, I've got some other guys, and we would like to know if you would be willing to pray with us. Well, it's hard to tell, say, no, I can't pray with you, you know? I mean, what do you mean? No, we just want to pray. Well, what do you want to pray about? Well, I just want to pray that God will bring all Christians together in unity. Well, isn't that what we've been trying to teach for many, many years? And he said, and I want us to just pray for each other, and I want to pray for the lost people of our city. I said, well, okay, I'll do that. I wasn't really sure where it was going. And there was one of the members of our church expressed to me, I don't think that's a very good idea, Dave. He said, you never know what's really going to happen. And one of the elders told me, he said, well, that's okay, but just be careful. And so I thought, well, this group came to me, and they said, would you pray with us? And over the course of time, I've gotten to know them very, very well. They've gotten to know me. One of the things that I've enjoyed is I've gotten to know what's our faith community at large, what's happening in our community among the rest of the faith, and I've enjoyed that association with them one enough. But here's what convicted me. One of the men, his name is Garrick, came to me, and he said, Dave, we have asked other preachers from the Churches of Christ to come and join us for prayer, but they've always turned us down. I said, why is that? And he says, because they don't feel that we're Christians. Well, whether I did or whether I didn't, I was embarrassed, okay, by the attitude that he felt. He says, we have always felt a certain sense of we can't be with you, okay? So in our conversations, I've had this chance to share the scriptures with them. One man, he's a Korean man, speaks good English, but he preaches for the Korean Presbyterian Church. And during one of our discussions, I said, but what about baptism, you guys? Because they were all talking about, oh, I was with a guy last night, he accepted the Lord in his heart. And I asked him about baptism, and so we ended up, well, I know what you get when in the Church of Christ, you believe you got to be baptized to be saved. I said, yeah, because that's what the Bible says. And so he said, well, tell me why you believe that. And so his name was Young, his first name, and he called me the next week. He said, Dave, I preached on baptism Sunday, like you were telling us last Tuesday, and 20 people came forward and got baptized. I thought, wow, that was just from that little bit of association that I had with them. But you see, I was humbled. Also, because I have never been with a group of men whose sole aim in life was to lift up the supremacy of Jesus. They want Jesus to reign supreme in their life. And they would pray for me. In fact, if I pulled out my phone, one of them said, Dave, let me know what time you're preaching down at Pepperdine because we're going to pray for you at exactly 2:30. And so this whole group said that they were going to pray for me at 2:30, you see. And so I told them I was going to share this with you and how much we can disagree, and yet at some level we are still able to get along. They laughed. And they said, well, we will pray for you because you need it. So, now I say all this because I love our church. I believe that we can honor Jesus' request to get along despite the differences that we have. And we may not always be right, but deep down in my heart, I feel like that we've got a path that I feel like is better than the other paths that you see out there in other churches. It doesn't make us more skilled, doesn't make us more right, and certainly shouldn't make us have a feeling of superiority in any way. I just believe that if we let the scriptures guide us more than the traditions of men, that we could better realize and actualize the dream of Amen. Jesus. I'm not asking any of us to give up any of our convictions. What I am asking us to do is to give up our arrogance that we have had over the years. And I hope that you understand what I mean by that. And you'll see the arrogance that I have had and the way that I was raised and how it contributes toward that particular statement. So why is it that disciples of Christ have such difficulty in keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, a lot of times we like to cite doctrinal differences that can interfere with church peace, because everybody likes to feel that they're right, right? I mean, it's a good feeling to know that you're right, even if we know that we're not. And it's not like we feel like we know it all. I've never met any preacher or any Christian who feels like they've got it all completely down. But we feel that we should stand up for truth, even when it's unpopular. And we want to be accepting of people of different convictions, but we don't want it to slip into what we would see as unacceptable compromise. Now, I believe what I just said, but that's not normally the case on why churches divide. That's not normally the case why Christians don't get along. Most church problems are not over core issues. More often than not, they're over peripheral ones instead. So, you've heard this phrase, you know, well, everybody has a right to their own opinion, but what is one man's opinion is what? It's another man's faith, okay? And it's a core conviction for them. But I want to ask you, what are core issues in the church? I listened to what Brother Rubel said last night. I very enjoyed what he had to say. And he said that after he spoke, that there was about a 20-minute interlude of announcements, and in the size of 20 minutes, he was able to go up to this one young lady and find out that she needed Christ, and said, you know, I can help you. And he didn't even ask her if she believed in the virgin birth. Now, let me ask you, do you have to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin before you get baptized? Or is that something you can learn later on in the book, right? Do you have to believe that the days of creation were 24-hour days? I'm not saying it's right, I'm not saying it's wrong, but do you have to believe in the literal happenings of the first 11 chapters of Genesis before you're a candidate for being baptized? You have to understand the story of Abraham, or of Moses, or of Exodus. Well, certainly the book of Exodus sets the frame for why the coming of Jesus and our exodus from sin even makes sense. I've often wondered, if I go out and I'm going to die for you today, and my death for you is going to enable you to go to heaven. That doesn't work, does it? What is it about Jesus that makes him different? You see, but I want to know, do you really have to know? Do you have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God?
Yeah.
I would say so, okay? Do you have to believe that he died and was raised from the dead?
Yes.
Before you're baptized, do you have to believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Because the scripture says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall what?
Receive.
Okay, you have to believe that before you're baptized, or can you just believe, I just want to follow Jesus, I don't know what else I need to learn, but I just want to be his, and I want my sins washed away, and I want to be a brand new person. Is that good enough?
Yes.
Can I learn this part about the Holy Spirit later?
Yes.
That I receive the Holy Spirit anyway. Mm-hmm. You see? Do I have to believe that the scriptures, as they were originally written, were the inerrant word of God? Okay? I'm assuming that most of us believe that the scriptures were God-breathed. Okay? They came through him, you know, and he used different people to pen it. But you have to believe that they were the inerrant word of God. One of the scriptures that I find almost humorous is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, where the Hebrew writer says, well, somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. You would think that if God wrote it, he would know where it was, wouldn't you? You know? Of course, they didn't have chapters and verses at that time. What about the ending of Mark 16? Do you have to believe that was or wasn't a part of the original manuscripts in order for you to be baptized? And of course, that contains one of our key verses, doesn't it? You know, go out and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. But do you say, well, that's not in my Bible? You know, if you look up Acts chapter 8:37, that's one of our favorite verses, okay? It's not in my Bible. And it's in the footnote. Everybody remember what Acts 8:37 says?
Yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah, he said, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And then verse 7, he said, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you may. And he said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's not in there. You know, depending what text you're using. Okay, you have to believe that. Here's one. Do you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus in order to be saved?
No.
Jesus said in Luke 9, he said, if any man come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Mm-hmm. I think that, by the way, I think that's the hardest part of being a Christian, is denying himself. You know? Or can I catch on to that a little bit later? You see? What about premillennialism? Okay. Now, the reason I bring that up, that's normally not a big discussion in our fellowship, because most of us are not premillennial. And just for the sake, in case of anybody who's wondering, a premillennial or dispensational point of view is that Jesus failed on his mission to earth to set up an earthly kingdom. He was rejected by the Jews and he was killed, but he's coming back someday and he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years and it's going to be a literal kingdom here on earth. That was God's promise to the Jews and it will never fail, okay? And of course we view much of that as symbolic. But the reason that I tell you that is we had a member of our church. I'll just call him Pat. He came to church there for several years, and his son was baptized there, and he got baptized there. And then he found out that we didn't believe that. He said, how can you not believe that? And so as we were having a discussion about it, I was saying, well, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. He said, but what about these, and what about these? And I said, yeah, but many of those scriptures are symbolic, looking to the new Jerusalem, which is the church. He said, come on, Dave. Can't you just accept the Bible for what it says? You know? And I understood where he was coming from. Even though I felt I was right in what I was saying to him, he was in a class one day, and he responded to something, and the teacher said, that's stupid for anybody to believe that. He never came back to church again. I met with him several times since then. He said, no. He said, I appreciate that church. I love it. I go on LST trips every year. He supports me every time I go on an LST trip. But he said, I'm just not welcome there. You know? And so, you know, and one of the things I told him, I said, you know, you believe that, and I believe that, but I'll tell you what. Jesus is going to come back however he wants, and he's not going to ask for my permission. You know? And I think that's okay, Pat. He said, well, I'm glad you think so, but not everybody else there thinks that way, Dave. And he hasn't been back since. I hope that you can identify with what I'm saying. I was raised in a very conservative church. The church that I was raised in, I won't be too specific, but you'll understand what I'm saying. They believe that it's wrong to eat in the church building. Okay. They believe that it's wrong in what they call church sponsorship, where one church can collectively collect money from other churches and act as a sponsoring church. For example, I started out in the Northwest. I was a campus minister at Washington State University in Pullman, Washington. And while I was there, there was 4 churches from the South that were supporting me. 2 of those churches sent their money directly to me. 2 of those churches sent the money to the Pullman church, who turned around and wrote me a check. And so, in the process, I was discussing with one of these gentlemen, and he says, well, that's okay for you to get a check yourself from these churches, but it would be sinful, that's the word he used, sinful for them to send the money to the church and then them to forward it on to you, okay? Now, we think that we pick apart things sometimes, but what I'm really saying here is that, do I have to believe that before I get baptized? What are the core issues? I'll tell you what, there's not very many. You know, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's not a whole lot more than that. That's what the gospel is. That's what the good news is all about. And when I sit down and study the Bible with a person, very, very seldom do I say the first thing you need to understand is that Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay? The very first LST trip, I don't know if you, LST is, let's start talking. We go to a foreign country and we read the scriptures with people. We're there to help them with their English, but we make no pretense about it. We're going to be using the Bible because this is something that's important to us, and we find that it will be a good place for us to have conversation. And that's what they're looking for. It's not how to read or not how to write. They're looking how to be able to speak in English. And so we got to the point of the virgin birth, and she started laughing. She said, "You don't believe that, do you?" I said, well yes. She said, "How can you believe that a virgin can't have a baby?" I said, "Well, I believe that God can do anything. If he can make you, he can cause a virgin to have a baby." She said, "Well, I don't believe that." I said, "You don't have to believe that. I just want you to understand what this author is saying. Do you understand what Luke is saying?" She said, "Yeah, but I don't believe it." I said, "That's fine. But you understand what he's saying." She said, "Yeah, I understand." Well, another LSD came after that. Teen came after mine. Another one came after that. Four teens after me. She emailed me. She said, "Dave, well, let me back up just a little bit. When I left her, she gave me a little gift. It was some tea or something like that. And she wrote me a little card, said, 'You're the first person in my life.'" She was a 25-year-old graduate student. "You're the first person in my life to ever talk to me about God. And I'll never forget one thing you said, is that God can do anything." And if she didn't remember anything else, she remembered that. And I was really excited, and I thought, well, that's really neat. Four LST teams later, she emailed me to let me know that she'd been baptized into Christ. And it just made me feel really, really good. And she did get the opportunity to learn about the virgin birth. But sometimes what I'm saying is that we elevate things of relatively minor importance to major importance when God never did that. One of the things I appreciate that Chris Seaman said in the opening lecture here is God's grace is not held hostage to my level of understanding. I like that. Okay? All right. I'm going to just skip here a little bit. I want to say one more thing. As a campus minister, I was talking to a group called the Navigators. I don't know if you're familiar with the Navigators. Okay, the Navigators is a campus group that, you know, they go around to public campuses all over, and they promote Jesus, okay? And they have the typical just accept Jesus Christ in your heart through the sinner's prayer type thing. And I was discussing the scriptures with one of the young ladies, and she said, "Well, I used to be, quote, I used to be Church of Christ." And I said, "Well, what made you leave that?" She said, "Because you guys don't believe in baptism." I said, "What do you mean we don't believe in baptism?" "Well, you get baptized when you're 12 or 13, and then when you turn 18 to 25, somewhere there, you feel like, well, it didn't work the first time, so I need to do it again." You know, she said, "Is God's grace so insufficient that the first one didn't work?" You know? And I remember studying with one young lady. She was a teenager. And I took a long time studying with this young lady. She's about 15 years old, and she was baptized into Jesus. And then about 10 years later, she wanted to get baptized again. I said, "Well, why?" And she said, "Well, I didn't know what I was doing." I said, "Yes, you did. I studied with you." I remember studying very clear. "Oh, but no, I just don't." And she got baptized again, but she said, "That's the reason I don't think you guys believe in it. Because it's not a work of God. It becomes a work of man." And one of the things I've come to believe is that baptism has nothing to do with the actions of you other than the fact that you're being obedient to God. There's nothing magical in the water, right? Okay? It's not a work of man. What you are participating in is a work of God. So some people will say, you know what? Doctrinal differences can interfere with peace. But what it comes down to is there's not a lot of things that we have to agree upon before a person becomes a member of the body of Christ. Some people simply say, "I don't like the direction of the church." In other words, if everybody could just see it my way, things would be better, right? I heard this quote: "Have you ever noticed there's always that person who can run faster, pitch better, hit farther than all of them, but he won't put his hot dog down and come out of the grandstands to play it?" And one of the things that I've seen, probably as much as anything else, it's just simply personality conflicts, has contributed to some of the divisiveness in the church. And we have let our opinions get in the way, and that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. And I've already used up a half an hour, but I will be quick. The book of Romans, in some measure, has been misunderstood. It's not that there's not a lot of great themes in Romans. There's freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from sin, from law, from death, from condemnation, justification by faith, salvation by grace, reconciliation with God, the sovereignty of God, the role of conscience, the love of God, the fact that we're to be a living and acceptable sacrifice. These are all great themes, but that's not what the book of Romans is about. The book of Romans was written to a group whose leadership had been fractured by the fact that the Jews had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius, and now they were able to come back after his death. And now they're trying to learn how to get along because there's two different sets of leadership. And if you read Romans through that particular lens, you will gain an appreciation of all of the chapters put together. We've always said that chapters 1 through 8 were the doctrinal sections, chapters 12 through 16 were the practical sections, and chapters 9 through 11 that deals more with the sovereignty of God. We never really knew what to do with those. They're just sort of thrown in there. But when you read it through that particular lens, Romans is about learning to get along. So Romans 12, verse 18, says, as much as it depends on you, what? Who knows? Be at peace with all men. Implied here is that sometimes peace not always be possible, because it takes two people to make peace. Now, what do you do when you feel like you've done all that you can, and peace still doesn't exist? Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. In verse 1, it says, accept him without passing judgment on disputable matters. Well, stop. Right away, Paul says there are some things that are disputable, right? Wow. Just let that sink in. It's okay in the church for some things for people to disagree on. There's also some things that are difficult to understand in the book of Romans, but I love 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Now this is Peter, the Apostle Peter speaking. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now, Paul writes the same way in all of his letters, and his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Now, who's talking? The Apostle Peter. I'm glad he said that, aren't you? But some of Paul's letters contain things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Imagine that. And so these things that he calls disputable matters, we've come to view as one man's opinion over another. Now, concerning personal opinions, there's always going to be matters of personal faith that are not matters of objective faith, okay? The word faith can be used in either in an objective sense or in a subjective sense. In a subjective sense, faith means trust. In an objective sense, it's talking about the facts of the gospel. Personal faith or opinions that are matters of conscience is what he's discussing in Romans 14. And Scripture recognizes the fact that some of us are going to believe one thing and some of us are going to believe another. And it's important to note that it's acceptable to believe. Now, let me see. I want you to hear me clearly. It's what Paul says in Romans 14. It's okay to believe something that's wrong. Did you get that? You know, one man says one day is all alike. Another one says, Paul has a definite opinion on it. You know, he understands that the days don't really make a difference. But if that's what you want to believe, go ahead and believe it. Okay? You know, I don't want that to be the core of what your faith is all about. Another man says, well, I can't eat this meat, or I can't eat this meat, you know? And he says that there's nothing wrong with eating meat. But if it's a problem for you, don't eat it. Okay? And so he says that you can believe something that, in a sense, is wrong. And that's okay. Can we carry that over to today? You come down to verse 13, he says, stop passing judgment on one another. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep what? Between yourself and God. Now, I'm not trying to be rude, but one of the best things we can do is just shut up. You know? Because sometimes all we do by continuing the conversation is just create animosities with people sometimes. He says in Romans 14, verse 19, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Not everything is a hill we need to die on. My wife had to tell me that, remind me that repeatedly in raising our three boys, okay? The oldest is 31, the youngest is 26 now. And she said, Dave, before you go there, is this a battle you really want to fight? And I said, no. She said, then shut up. I said, okay. My wife has had to help me with that sometimes. Regardless of where you draw the line, between what's a core issue and what's not a core issue, between faith and opinions, there are some things that are properly classified as opinions And he says, do not reject that person. We had a member of our church, and he was being pulled away by, I'm just going to call him the No Kitchen Church, okay? And then he would come back, and then he would go one way, and then he'd come back. And he said, I really feel at war here. And he said, they're really tacking a lot of guilt onto me, Dave. And I really just felt like, I'm going to go over and tell them off, you know? And Kathy said, Dave, just love them anyway. Hey, that was pretty good advice. He says, you know what? When I was sick, he said, and when I was in the hospital, you guys came and saw me, nobody else did. And you know, when you know you're about to die or you're close to dying or at least thinking about dying, all of a sudden what somebody believes about premillennialism doesn't make much difference, you know? So what we need to do is remember that not everything is a hill to die on. So listen carefully. We are to accept people who believe differently, maybe even wrongly, but we're still to honor their faith. And don't forget, sometimes we're the one that's wrong too. Maybe more times even that, okay? How many of you have had to ever change your mind on a particular biblical subject? Yeah? And if you haven't, then I doubt your Bible study habits if you have never really done that, okay? Okay. And then next, I'd like to recognize that a lot of our opinions are formulated more by culture than they are the scriptures of themselves. I told you I was raised in a very conservative church. My grandparents were even more conservative than my parents. They believed that all forms of movies, I don't care if it was Bambi, you know, all movies, all card playing, all dancing, all swimming were grave evils. But at the same time, I remember going out on the porch after church and the elders and the preacher would be smoking a cigarette, you know. So I saw some great inconsistencies sometime, okay? They saw nothing wrong with smoking. I went to a Christian college, okay? And you guys would all know it if I told you the name of it, and you could. But when I went there, the guys had a curfew, but the girls didn't. When I went to school there, the guys could smoke, and the girls couldn't, okay? The guys could chew tobacco. In fact, that was a sign of your manhood. It's how many Coke bottles you could fill up with your spittle. You know, and you would line them up. You would line them up along the window, you know? And it's not that way anymore at that particular institution now. But what I'm simply saying is that we saw ourselves as right. But along the way, we had to change some of our minds. We saw ourselves as quite spiritual because we didn't believe in swimming together at this college. The girls had their swimming time, the guys had their swimming time, and neither one of us was to peek in on the other, except when there was swimming competitions. And during the swimming competitions, the guys would wear jockeys shorts that had next to nothing on, and we could all go watch that together because that was a swimming competition. Lynn Anderson said a church's stance on mixed swimming is proportional to how close that church is to a large body of water. All I'm saying is that we're naive to believe that culture has not influenced our convictions. So opinions over smoking, swimming, cards, drinking, dancing, singing groups, raising hands were more influenced by culture, or as much influenced by culture as they are by scripture. And most objections are based more on our environment and how we grew up than what the scriptures actually say. In fact, if Jesus criticized the Pharisees for anything, it was for the fact that they elevated their opinions above the law of God. Okay? Go to the mission field sometime. See how the Christian faith is practiced in other countries. It's so easy for me to just want to transplant my American faith into India. When I first went to India, I thought, well, this is going to be an experience. I had never preached with a translator before, and we just barely got to church there on time, and I got there, and I just went in and I sat down. And all of this one lady got upset at me, and I just wasn't even paying attention. I was just there. I was glad to be there. But finally, my interpreter got across to me and said, I'd sat on the women's side, not the men's. In India, the women sit on one side of the auditorium, the men sit on the other side of the auditorium. That bothered me. In India, the women walk about a step behind their husbands as a sign of respect. In India and in Thailand, when I've done that too, when they greet you like this. I was very offended by that. I said, I'm just a man. You don't bow down. No, we're not bowing down to you. That's just the way that we greet you. I actually came to enjoy that, not because I thought that was anything big, but it was just a sign of respect that people were showing. But at that time, I needed to understand that I can't just simply go into another culture and insert my culture upon them. Another question, what if a person is simply a nitpicker? You know? If he's simply a nitpicker. If you continually back up to the person who has an objection with anything, eventually you'll be governed by the crankiest person in the church. You know what I'm saying? So we got to say, well, you know, for the sake of conscience, I'm going to back up in this matter. No, we don't always need to back up. Some problems may be truly doctrinal, but most are not. Most are personal opinion, and that opinion oftentimes is driven by a stubborn heart. And this is where Jesus wouldn't cave. Okay? Jesus would cave to the sinners and to the plight of sinners. And he would say, neither do I condemn you. Sin no more, okay? But he would not cave to the Pharisees in the way that they were promoting their own personal opinions and hardness of heart. Jesus only got mad, that I'm aware of, on two occasions. In Mark 3, verses 1 through 5, it says that there was a man that had a withered hand. This is the only time, by the way, it says Jesus was angry. When was the other time you suspect Jesus was angry?
The cleansing
of the temple? Yeah, we would say, well, yeah, he was angry there too. I have another take on that one, but let me go back first. He says, Jesus was angry at their stubborn hearts because it was the Sabbath day, and said, reach out your hand, and he healed them. But it says that it actually said he was angry. But the reason he was angry was because they had a stubborn heart, okay? And the other occasion, we get the impression that Jesus walked into the temple, he didn't like what he saw, he made a whip out of cords, and he just started turning over the tables. If you go back to the book of Mark, it says he went in there the night before. Then he went up to the mountains to pray. And then he came back the next day with a whip.
He thought it over.
He thought about it. He prayed about it. What do you want me to do? It wasn't a matter of Jesus losing his temper, okay? So what if there's been a breach in the relationship with somebody in that particular church? What if the person is sincere, but they just can't seem to get over the breach? Maybe it's even your fault as a minister. Maybe it's your fault, whoever your position in the church is. And you've asked them to forgive you, and they just won't do it, okay? Accept them anyway. Love them anyway. And we need to treat them like God wants us to treat them. So he says in Romans 14 and 15, make sure that whatever you do, it leads to peace. Romans 15, 5 through 7, he says, tells us how to disagree. May the God who gives endurance and courage will give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. How did Christ accept you? Was it because you were so good? Did he say, you know that Dave, he's cute, and I really like him, I think I'll send Jesus? No. He didn't love me because I'm so lovable. He loved me because that's who he is. And our love for others needs to have nothing to do with their response to us. It needs to have everything to do with who we are. Okay? It's a love that's unconditional, that's based upon the one giving the love, not how deserving the love is of the person on the receiving end of it. Okay? So I am out of time. I'm going to close there, but you have your hand up real quick.
I just wanted to talk a little bit about when you said that there's times that we should not back off, because if we do, then the negative person ends up running the church.
Right.
And that's a real hard thing to do. Sometimes you almost feel like you're walking on tightrope.
Yeah. And one of the things that we especially hate is to be confronted with people. Nobody likes confrontation. But that's when the leaders need to confront that person and say, your stubbornness is sinful here, and you need to back up on this.
I think that's one of the reasons that we have, it seems to me like we've become a fellowship of no, and that the no voices are louder than the yes ones, and the yes folks it inhibits progress, and it's very difficult. And a lot of times, the yes folks just end up leaving, and they go somewhere else. And then you have a bunch of folks in the room that all agree, and they're no folks. And that's what the community around us sees.
Yeah. I think one of the best things that we can do, and this sounds like a bad thing to do at first, but if a person simply can't get along, you might ask them to leave. If they're going to refuse, if they're going to be stubborn, don't say, don't let them run the agenda of the church, okay? Because then maybe you would be better off. If you're not going to go ahead and learn to accept one another and learn to get along with one another, maybe you'd be better off if you found a different place. I don't see them doing that in the New Testament. What's it like they could run to the church?
I don't see them doing that in the church. There's so many elderships that don't want to have, even when someone's in blatant sin, there's just not a willingness to confront. It's not there because it's messy, and the whole idea of that is to win someone back to Christ. But they don't want to do that.
It may take time.
It's heartbreaking.
But be firm and make sure that they see your love no matter how much they are alone. That's all I can really say for you for that right now. Okay, yes, sir.
Kind of going off of what she said, there's a whole bunch of hot button issues that have been discussed, including this week. And my family and I were actually discussing this whole idea of what if someone disagrees with X, Y, or Z? And one of my family members said, I'd rather refrain from pushing something onto that person. And I made the point, what if refusing to do something more just to avoid potentially offending that one person could actually be to the detriment of the rest of the
church. That's what I was saying. You're allowing the church to be run by the crankiest member of the church. I think there's a time when we need to say, hey, we've given all that we're going to give, and that's all.
Yep.
Okay? Somebody else? Okay. Thank you guys so much. I appreciate it.
Thank you. Good job.
Yeah.